Thank you, Miss Janie. If you will turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, there is a handout that you may have picked up at the door. And this morning we will read this first, God's holy word. Verses 1 through 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the inerrant word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we walk through your sacred, holy, inerrant word, words of life to us, we ask that you would implant it in us. We ask that you would infuse it to our minds, that the very words of you spoken by the apostles and the prophets, the foundation of the church, with your Son, the cornerstone, that they would be present, that we would see through them to all of life. They would become the lens through which we encounter one another and we encounter you. Father, it is only because of your condescension to us, God, and only because you have spoken to us that we can know you. And so we ask this morning that we would know you more. Not just of you, but know you. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. At the end of Sinclair Ferguson's book on maturity, the very last paragraph, he gives a short statement. And he says this. He says that this is the path to maturity. Lay aside your own ambitions. Lay aside your own wisdom. Lay aside your own self-assurance. Make the Lord your ambition. Make the Lord Himself your hope and your only wisdom. This is maturity. In writing Galatians, Paul has set aside everything for the sake of the gospel. And our first response might be to say, well, yeah, but that's Paul. He was an apostle. Some even call him super apostle. Well, he wrote by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul is human, just like you and me, a sinner. And if you remember his past from last week's biography given to us in chapter 1, he had been a Pharisee of Pharisees, a zealot in Judaism. Paul's position, most likely as this Pharisee, would have required him to be married, which means that he either his wife died or, as many think, his wife actually left him when he embraced the faith. So he has grown. He has laid things on the line. And despite his maturity in Christ, Paul is dealing with issues that many of us deal with every day, even here. Maybe it's your own job. Have you experienced slander or disagreements or difficulty in training other people, or as we say in the church, discipling? And you can almost see the tension or feel the tension in this short passage of 10 verses that Paul is passionate. We know he's been passionate. We know that he's a zealous person. And he uses what amounts in this passage, even in verse 4, as a sentence fragment, almost as if he just can't write down the words fast enough. And then in verse 6 and 9, we'll see he actually uses sarcasm. It's an intense situation, at least as he writes the letter and he recalls it in his mind. Paul has laid aside his own self-assurance. He's made the Lord his own hope, only hope and wisdom. And what we have in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 is what I would call just a progress report. If last week is a biography, this week is a progress report. So we see here in the first verse, there's a sort of a fast forward here in the section. If you look back at chapter 1, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, it's been 14 years. Most believe this is from the time of Paul's initial conversion. And also, it's important to note, just from the get-go, that Paul made 4 trips over his lifetime to Jerusalem. And it can get kind of complicated if you read Acts. I mean, there people are moving, they're going here, they're going to this city. There's many missionary journeys. And so this in chapter 2 is this probably the second trip that he makes. And here there's a twofold purpose for us as we just look at the context here. Number one, Paul is bringing money to the Jerusalem church. And he's doing this because there had been prophesied a famine in Acts chapter 11 in the region, in the area, and really in the world, as Agabus says. And number two, he's inquiring about the other apostles as to what gospel that they have been preaching. He's doing it because the Judaizers, as you may remember, are those who've represented this church in Jerusalem. And they've said that the apostles, or they've translated the gospel into their own way of communicating. So remember that the Judaizers are seeking to place a burden of works righteousness in the form of ceremonial laws on the Gentile Christians. They're saying, not all Jews are Christians, but all Christians should practice Judaism with a little Jesus sprinkled in. That's essentially what they're doing. And furthermore, the Judaizers are setting themselves up as representatives of the church in Jerusalem where Peter, James, and John reside. So let's pick up in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, that's the church in Jerusalem, though privately before those who seemed influential, that's the apostles, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So what are we dealing with here? Well, Paul is telling the Galatians that he went up a second time to Jerusalem to verify if the apostles have changed their gospel. When Paul says, I wanted to make sure that I have not or was not running in vain, he's not doubting his gospel. It's not his truth, their truth. He's not doubting the gospel. But what he's doing is he's inquiring as to whether the other apostles have changed. What has changed? Are they holding the gospel that they were given by Christ himself? And why is this important? Well, because without this, they have nothing. Remember, last week we talked about how the church is built on the prophets and the apostles. If they've changed their gospel, the foundation is both cracked and faulty. Are they going to require works to be added to salvation? Well, Paul's response here is in a person in verse 3. He says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, a Gentile. So what does this tell us? Well, Titus was accepted. Titus was not required to be circumcised, to embrace the ceremonial Judaism of the Judaizers. But later, it can be kind of confusing because Paul does circumcise Timothy because he's seeking to be all things to all people. So for us, the question is, what's the discrepancy? Why one and why not the other? Is Paul being inconsistent? Well, for one, Timothy was half Jewish and half Greek. But if Paul were to impose this on Titus, it would be to add a requirement to the gospel. Because being all things to all people is situational. It is situational. But only for the sake of the gospel message. And this is a matter of Christian liberty. Either way, Paul has the right to his own conscience. We've heard a lot about this in 2020. What does your conscience tell you? Right? Masks. The unspoken subject, right? Or maybe talked about too much. But Christian liberty in the church is very important. Only God is the Lord of the conscience. It tells us something about liberty in the church here when it comes to matters of conscience and liberty. Those decisions do not make us second-class citizens in the church. Whatever it is, we should use wisdom. We should filter what we do in our conscience through the gospel, through loving our neighbor. But only God is the Lord of the conscience. And later, Paul will write a letter to Titus, which we have in the New Testament, and he'll give instructions about elders and leaderships and how to avoid quarrels, and he'll call him his true child in the faith. This is exactly, though, what the Judaizers are bringing. They're bringing a second-class status for those who would disagree with Christian liberty, what would be legitimately Christian liberty. And they're adding to the gospel to embrace their culture. And this is not the gospel at all. It's divisive. So for Paul, number one, the gospel is evidenced in Paul's shared freedom. To the Galatians, Paul is presenting evidence of the apostles' unity. They are unified, and that's what he'll tell them here. Paul is unified with Peter, James, and John. What is this freedom that's shared by Paul? Well, it's freedom from legalism. I mean, one pastor put it this way, legalism is working in your own power according to your own rules, ultimately to earn God's favor. Say that one more time. Working in their own power according to their own rules, ultimately to earn God's favor. It's right behavior with wrong belief. There's nothing wrong here with circumcision, but the belief was the critical element. But there was something more here. For Paul, there was a shared freedom from cultural legalism. The gospel transcends all culture, all nation, all creed, all race. The gospel transcends all cultures. In our own way, I think we have a tendency to naturally gravitate towards one another and create culture. We humans, we are culture creators, aren't we? We are. Whether it's on a broad scale or in small groups, or we create traditions, we create rituals. On a larger scale, we create standards. We create structures so that we can live with one another in societies. Many of those things are fine and good, but sometimes a church culture can be an extra-biblical barrier to the gospel. I'm not talking about compromise or seeker sensitivity. I'm talking about cultural checklists. Sometimes they're unwritten. Sometimes they're in your face. Sometimes they're subtle and without notice. But even here, by the way, in this passage, that when Israel was given their cultural ceremonial laws, they were actually given by God Himself. And they then became the identifying factor that was so important that when Christ comes, they can't even identify who God is. You remember in the Gospels, Matthew 15? Jesus, why don't your disciples ceremonially wash their hands before they eat? Jesus, why don't you obey the law? Jesus, why are you healing on the Sabbath? It's the Sabbath, Jesus. I mean, this woman here, she's been sick for 18 years, and this man by this pool has been sick for, he hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. Why would you heal them on the Sabbath? It's the Sabbath, Jesus. Churches have different cultures, but I pray that our church will never, ever lead with the label of aesthetics or where our kids go to school or style or civic participation. May we be known as people who lift high the name of Christ, unified around Christ, unified and exemplified in the freedom that we have in Christ. And for us, the implications when it comes to shared freedom in Christ are fundamental to our understandings of the Christian life. Here's another reason that the gospel transcends any and all cultures. Circumcision was a mark of separation. It was a mark of separation. So there are other marks. There are other ceremonial laws. If you were a Jew in Old Testament, you were not to wear clothes made with blended cloth. If you were a man, you were not to cut the sides of your beard or the sides of your hair. Why? Why are these almost odd? Because God wanted an odd people separated from everyone else. Because when they did act in some ways as a light to the other nations, or at least began to talk to the other nations, they began to worship the other gods of the other nations. So God separates them, and He gives them markers that separate them. And they're given indicators of disunity from the surrounding nations. But for us, baptism is a unifying marker. I mean, even, I think I've said it before, in Acts 2, the baptism, what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes upon us, unites people of different nations and creeds right there. Pentecost. The Spirit of God marks His people now, beyond race, beyond creed, beyond nation. In fact, many of the early Christians actually considered themselves a third race. Peter alludes to this in his letter, 1 Peter. We are a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we would declare the praises of God. Freedom and unity because of the Holy Spirit. We look around, we see a lot of disunity in our country. There's no strategy, no policy, no historic nostalgia that will bring right and just unity other than the kingdom of God. Common grace may allow for a season, but apart from the reign of Christ in lives of Christians, there could be no unity, just a band-aid, whatever label the next decade places on it. But for you and me, but for Christians, for us under the reign of God, we can be unified. And we see the shared unity here with Paul and the apostles, united to one another. They share in the freedom that they have in Christ. So Paul brings proof. He brings Titus. Titus is the fruit of Paul's labor. He's the fruit of the gospel in his visit. He's a Gentile who's embraced the free grace of the gospel. He's accepted by other apostles. He's Paul's example of grace. Do you have someone like that? Who is our example of grace? Who is Titus to you? Who are you investing in? Some of us, it's our spouse or children or parents, but I would encourage you to reach outside of your family. Paul responds in verse 4 that they had secretly slipped into his meeting, these spies, to spy out the freedom that he has in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery. What kind of slavery? Well, the kind of slavery that says you must conform before you are reformed. That's a cultural barrier. The kind of slavery that says guilt and insecurity drives your life rather than grace and gratitude. The kind of slavery that stifles energy and transparency and spiritual intimacy with the Father. It's a guilt kind of slavery. You must do rather than He has done. When I was a kid, I didn't read a lot. I've been making up for it the last 20 years, but I read Sherlock Holmes. I like Sherlock Holmes. I don't know why. All of his books. And I read a story recently, in a couple places actually, that the author of Sherlock Holmes, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, was a bit of a prankster. And so he decided one time to send out a message to the 12 most influential men in London. And this message had one line, and it said, "Flee immediately, all is discovered." The story says that within 24 hours, they had all left the city. Guilt is a weapon. It is a weapon. It is a powerful weapon, and it brings fear and bondage, but the gospel is the power, the message of freedom to us, to Paul. Belief in the gospel is actually that belief that God has done for you is what he said he did. That he takes on our guilt when we confess. And then he tells us to go and sin no more. Paul is not done here. I want you to see one more freedom that Paul shows us in this response. It's a freedom that comes from the message, not the man. In verse 6, Paul makes a confusing statement. If you read it over, you might think he's speaking disparagingly of the other apostles, but that's not what he's doing. He says there, "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me." So Paul is referencing the other apostles, and he used "seemed" a couple of times. Later he'll use it in verse 9. But Paul isn't disparaging the other apostles. What he's doing is he's using sanctified sarcasm toward the Judaizers who've inflated the other apostles' positions for their own end. That's what they've done. Paul is rebuking their out-of-place wonderment of the other apostles. Now, if we were there, we would be in wonder. I'd be in awe. Miracles all the time, happening all around. But they are inflating this awe to use it for their own end and their own means. And so Paul takes their language and uses sarcasm to confront them with it. What does that say to us? Well, freedom comes from the message, not the man who speaks it. We live in an age of celebrity pastors, preacher kings, as we call them in seminary. We all have our own favorite, Apollos or Paul or Peter. But remember that it is God who works, God who works. And when one of those preacher kings falls morally in the media, it is God who works. It's God who works. So what is the result of this meeting here? The apostle affirms that Paul and Barnabas should go to the Gentiles and Peter and James. And actually the word here is energeo, which is just like, that's where we get the word energy in English. But it's interesting that it's only used for superhuman power in the New Testament. So that they agree and they partner and there's freedom among them. Because the gospel does set us free, and they're energized, and rather than taking pride in their own ministry and walling themselves off, they celebrate what each other is doing. And they agree that Paul will go to the Gentiles and that Peter and James will go to the Jews. They're not interested in building their own kingdoms. They just have particular audiences, but they're joined under the gospel. Same gospel, different audience. A united base for two spheres of work. There are no turf wars. There are no primary. But they do have a primary group to serve. Finally, Paul says this. He kind of tacks it on at the end in this pericope. Verse 10. "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So the gospel is not just evidenced in their shared freedom. It was evidenced in their shared service. And Paul says to the poor, as Brad Bredesen said earlier, this Friday night we will take up an offering, a collection to serve the poor in our midst, in our community. It was understood in the first century that the Greek churches were financially much better off than those in Jerusalem. And in addition, as we've seen, that there would be a famine in the area, and They are united in this particular strategy that they should take care of the poor. When Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he admonishes them in that passage to believe the whole counsel of God. And immediately thereafter, he says, and remember the weak. And then he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. How do we provide for those who have needs? How do we do that, by the way, without becoming self-righteous? How do we serve without making it a badge of glory for ourselves? Well, I think the gospel has something even a little deeper here for us. The gospel causes us to prioritize the poor by enabling us to identify with the poor in our own poverty. And that's not dismissive of physical needs. It's not dismissive of that. John Piper said one time that the difference between Uncle Sam and Jesus is that Uncle Sam won't enlist you in the service unless you're healthy, and Jesus won't enlist you unless you're sick. And that is true. We all come needy to God. Some of you know what it's like to be in physical needs. I've listened to your stories and maybe in your childhood. Most of us here this morning are not. But we are deeply impoverished because of sin. We are equally sickened by a poverty that's more significant than money. Again, that's not a downplay of the other. But we need to reflect on our own need in relation to God. He commands us to care for the poor, but not out of guilt or rote obligation. How can we meet the needs of others in this kind of reflection on ourselves? Well, remember, the disciples are not wealthy. They're not wealthy individuals. But they understood here, and they are emboldened to share with the poor because of the abundance that they had in Christ. I'll end with this. There was a story, actually research done by Covenant Seminary, or denominational seminary, and placed in a book a few years ago. And they looked at poverty. And in this research, they said outside of America, those in poverty do not describe material gain as what they need. America's a little different. We're, you know, super materialists, but outside of America, and I want you to hear the words that those who are impoverished described of themselves. Rather than asking for money, they said, this is our poverty. They said this: shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, and voicelessness. I want you to hear Paul's answer to that, because that is the universal condition often of our own needs, everyone's needs, or the universal condition of this kind of poverty of alienation for us. Because of Christ, later in Galatians, Paul will declare that he is no longer a slave, that he's a son. And if a son, then he is an heir. No shame. No shame there. Because of Christ, Paul will later say that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. No inferiority. Because of Christ, Paul will later say that we have been born again to a living hope. No hopelessness. Because of Christ, we've been born again into God's family with all the rights and sons and daughters. No powerlessness. Later, Paul will say, because of Christ, we qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. No social isolation. He'll also say, because of Christ, we're fellow heirs with Christ. And that He is ours. He is ours. No voicelessness. Lastly, because of Christ, he'll say that we are promised the kingdom by the good pleasure of the Father. No fear. No fear. Paul tells us about the grace of God in these terms. And our needs are met in the gospel, as are all needs, all sustaining needs. for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich in him." Those are the words of Paul to us. Let us reflect on this and this letter to us. Our hope is in Christ. We share freedom in him. Let's pray. Father, only because of Christ can we live, breathe, can we have our being only because of Christ. We ask that as we reflect even this week leading up to Easter, God, that we would see our own need, that it's only satisfied by you, returning glory to you as you give grace upon grace. That we would also look to others' needs, God, that we would take them seriously, particularly the needs of the church. Father, that you would use us to, you would bless us in that. We ask that you would not leave us without a blessing and sharing in your grace with others. Go with us today. It helped us to celebrate as you entered, as your son entered Jerusalem, God, and remember that he has paid for us. Our debt has been paid by him. And we will one day reign with him only by your Spirit. Pray all this in your son's name. Amen.